Okay, last week we began the Christological section of the Course on Apologetics. We're looking at proofs that Jesus Christ actually is God. Essentially, that's what we're doing. And we started last week with the proofs that Jesus Christ is specifically called God in the Scriptures. And I gave you 10 verses on that. I want to strongly challenge you, encourage you, at least try to put three of them to memory. It's really a good thing to do. It makes you equipped to be able to deal with people who would gainsay that fact, okay? If you can at least remember the passages, if you can't remember the verses, at least remember where you can find them, and that would be a very good thing to do. That's going to bring us now to proof number two. If you have your outline with you, please take it out. Proof number two is that Jesus Christ has attributes that no one else can possibly have unless that person were God. And I think that this is just as powerful, if not even more so, than the direct statements where he is called God or where he calls himself God. If you say something about someone that can only be attributed to a higher power, someone that is extraterrestrial, above and beyond what we are, and of course the implication being God, then that's kind of the seal on the deal. But let's talk about these attributes. Let me just begin by talking about that aspect of theology. What is an attribute? An attribute is an ingredient. That's probably a fairly good word to use for a synonym. It's an ingredient that makes a thing what it actually is. Right? An attribute is the essence of something. It's what makes something what it is. It's a quality or a characteristic that gives something its classification. It's something that helps you to identify what it or he or she actually is. Now, when it comes to God, we talk about the attributes of God that I've mentioned several times. I like the term perfections. When we put that in the realm of God, those qualities that are his attributes, they are permanent. Okay, they don't come and go. They cannot be gained. In other words, God can't acquire new attributes that he's never had before, and he can never lose the ones that he already has. The reason for that is because they are intrinsic to him. Okay, they are essential. They are inherent dimensions of his very nature. Okay, they are not something that we've conceived. They're not our conceptions. They're not our perceptions that we thrust upon him because we want to or because we think we see something. Okay, they are objective. They are real. They are perfections that coincide with his nature. They are actually inseparable from his nature, from his essence. And that's actually a point. If you were in seminary, you would talk about the view of W.G.T. Shedd, who said that that's really not the case, versus someone like Millard Erickson, who says, yeah, that's absolutely the case. W.G.T. Shedd, he prefers the model of Aristotle, where Aristotle drew this picture of here's the substance of a thing, and then there's attributes out here that you can apply to the substance. So the attributes would kind of be like an adjective that modifies the substance. That's really not it. Shedd was a good man. Shedd probably has one of the best theologies on hell ever written. But I think he got that one wrong. I like Erickson better on that. But at any rate, in order for a person to be God, he has to possess all of the attributes and the characteristics that make one truly God. And that's why no mere mortal human being could ever obtain that title. And if you know anything about world history at all, the world is replete with instances and places in the earth where that was done. Even in the time of Christ, they were screaming, thousands were screaming at Herod, this is the voice of not a man but a God. And people deified human beings regularly, particularly in the Roman period. But, of course, that we know that that's nonsense. Neither can it be applied to any angel, which became a major problem within Gnosticism, angels being thought of as deity. So the problem is that no human and no angel, whether terrestrial or extraterrestrial, ever has any of the attributes that make God God. For example, can anybody here claim to be ubiquitous? Ubiquitous means that I am in one place everywhere at the same time. Even if we could be, it wouldn't be the same essence. There'd be fragments of us in different places. But when we talk about the ubiquity of Christ or the omnipresence of Christ, 100% of him is in every place at all times, in all places in the universe. Now, don't try to think about that. Don't try to comprehend that. Your brain will explode. You just don't even try. But that's the way it is. So we try to make that point, all right? I think that most of us think subconsciously that the devil is ubiquitous. We blame everything on the devil, you know. People in Japan are blaming stuff on the devil. Well, the devil can only be in one place at one time, right? He does not have this attribute of omnipresence or ubiquity, okay? And I assure you the devil is not ubiquitous. Anybody here know what's going on in Tennessee tonight? Can you point to a certain address and say, I know exactly what's going on in that house because I'm there? Of course, that's ridiculous. Okay, only God can do that. Now, there are some attributes that God possesses that are communicable. Let me talk just a second about the different categories of attributes. First of all, there is communicable versus incommunicable. If you think about what those words mean, it's not that hard to understand, all right? By communicable, we mean that there are attributes that can also be present in our life. Like if we say God is love, we too are capable of loving, particularly if we're saved, okay? So those are things that God can communicate to us. The Bible says that God hates certain things. Well, we also hate things. Only most of our hatred is not godly like God's is. All right, so there are communicable attributes. That means attributes that we can share in kind. And then there are incommunicable attributes, which, of course, cannot and will not ever be shared. Another way to categorize the attributes of God or use, I hope you'll forgive me for these big words, but I think that they're helpful. Theologians talk about the intransitive attributes of God versus the transitive. By intransitive, that means the attributes that remain inside of him, okay? Like we say, God is spirit, all right? That's it. He's spirit, all right? Another word for that is immanent, the immanent attributes of God, all right? Or the transitive attributes are the ones that operate on the outside. For example, if God extends mercy, all right, that goes beyond him and into our realm. They call that transitive attributes, okay? Or eminent, not imminent, eminent. All right. Another way that theologians have categorized the attributes of God or attributes of morality, okay, like love. God is love. Or attributes of, call them the natural attributes, like omnipotence. God is all-powerful, okay? So one, love is a moral issue, whereas omnipotence is neutral. It's a natural thing, okay? The way I learned when I studied in seminary the attributes of God, it was very close to that. We didn't use those terms. We used attributes of goodness and attributes of greatness, okay? Just a more of a contemporary way of saying moral and natural. Okay, now the whole point of all this preliminary discussion is that the Lord Jesus Christ fits the attributes of God, all right? Only Christ and the other two members of the triunity possess the necessary non-communicable attributes or perfections that uniquely constitute God and who he is, all right? So if you have your outline, let's go ahead and begin with your outline. Attribute number one, and this is a huge one. and I'll try to point out to you why I think it's so huge. Attribute number one is Jesus Christ is said in the scriptures to have the attribute of eternity or eternality. All right, that's one of the attributes that makes God who he is, the attribute of eternality. Another way to discuss that is timeless, right? Jesus Christ is timeless. He inserted himself into time, but he himself is timeless, okay? He's unlimited as to time, all right? He doesn't need a watch. As God, he can place himself in time. He can do transient, he can exercise his transient attributes in time, but he himself is unlimited in time. In fact, it's more accurate to say he's beyond time, okay? He's always existed. There's never been a starting or an ending point, although he has chosen to act in the time that he created. And none of this is of any value unless we can understand and believe in the scriptures that verify it, like Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is a big one for this. Verse 2 of Psalm 90, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, from all eternity past with no beginning." You're trying to find a beginning. There's no beginning. "To all eternity future with no ending." And you're trying to fathom an ending. You can't do it. And again, your brain will explode if you just give it up, right? It can't be understood. But that's the way Psalm 90 and verse 2 describes God. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Or there's Isaiah 57, verse 15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity." In other words, God lives in this timelessness. He never checks his watch. He doesn't have an alarm clock. He's not saying, "I'm late for an appointment." He's not cognizant of an appointment coming down the road. He inhabits eternity. And he's the only one that can do that. There's only one for whom one day is as a thousand years and a thousand years is as a day, right? There's only one person from whom that could be said. In fact, when Peter wrote that down, a thousand years as one day and vice versa, you find that in 2 Peter, he actually borrowed that from Psalm 90. Two verses later, in Psalm 90 and verse 4, the psalmist said, "For a thousand years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past and as a watch in the night." Can you even imagine that, equating a thousand years to a watch, one of the watches in the night? And, of course, in that day, there was three different watches, okay? You can't fathom it. I mean, especially when you're aging, you got to deal with all this memory loss, right? I mean, it's just you got to deal with it. But we don't have to worry about God forgetting anything because he alone is El Olam. In fact, this whole attribute of eternity also constitutes one of the names that God gave himself. He is El Shaddai, El Elyon. Well, one of the other names is El Olam, which means God who is everlasting, you see. And it comes here from Psalm 90, El Olam. All of creation has a beginning and an ending, except for God, all right? Now, both of the Old and the New Testaments, they communicate that the Lord Jesus Christ shares in that amazing, unique attribute, this attribute of timelessness. And there's many direct statements that are really impossible to misunderstand unless you're trying to misunderstand them or you're trying to spin them. That's the only way that they can be misunderstood. These are passages that say that God is completely unlimited and unhindered by time. Now, you're familiar with these passages. We went through them last time, but I want you to just look at them, these very familiar things, just for this one department, okay? Isaiah 9:6. We all know Isaiah 9:6. This one is going to be born as a human being. That one would be the mighty God. And then look what else he's called. He's called five things in Isaiah 9:6. What's the fourth? He is the everlasting Father. All right. Now, that's not necessarily a time reference. All right. We don't normally think of Jesus as a father. But the father aspect there is that he's been around a long time. right? He's called the Ancient of Days in the book of Daniel. Okay, so who is this child son who is called the Everlasting Father? Well, there's no question about that for us. His name is Jesus. Everlasting Father. That means this Father had no beginning and no end. He's really old. But you can't paint him like Michelangelo painted God on the Sistine Chapel as an old man with a long white beard. The Lord Jesus doesn't age. Okay, he did as a human being, but not as the God-man, not as the eternal God who had no beginning and no end. All right, so Isaiah 9:6 is one passage that speaks of Christ's eternality. So does Micah 5:2. This great one who will be born in Bethlehem is said in Micah 5:2. Right at the end of Micah 5:2, and we usually overlook that last part, right? We get to that final phrase, and that last part goes in one ear and out the other, if we even say it at all, right? The verse goes, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." And then we usually cut it off there. But the end of the verse says, "Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting," right? And so you have there this timeless aspect or attribute attributed to Christ. No Christian will debate whether Micah 5:2 belongs to the Lord Jesus or not, right? So right in that amazing prophecy is a declaration of this non-communicable attribute, okay? This intransitive attribute. And that description can only fit one person. Okay? That little baby born in Bethlehem would also simultaneously be the one in specific possession of that unique perfection. Okay? And then there's John 1, first two verses of the Gospel of John. The Word became flesh. Of course, we're talking about God there. And he was at the beginning of all things. And we went through this, but I'll just mention it again. In the beginning was, I talked to you at length about that linking verb was, how it exists in the imperfect tense. Imperfect tense is I'm looking at you, and with regard to the action, it's in the indefinite past. Grammatically, the tense itself doesn't recognize an eternality in the past, but there's no starting point is the idea. All right, and that's the tense of the verb that the Holy Spirit used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? The same was in the beginning with God. So this one who became flesh was already in possession of that attribute of eternality. And then, of course, we know that the one that became flesh, according to verse 14, is none other than the Lord Jesus. Still in the Gospel of John, in John 8, verse 58, the Lord himself said that he existed before the great patriarch of the Jews, who would be Abraham, right? John 8, 58, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, friends, that we call that the tetragrammaton, tetra meaning the four letters. Those four letters, he borrows those four letters from the Old Testament that were uttered to Moses at the burning bush. Moses says, "Who should I say is sending me?" And the answer comes out of the burning bush, "I am that I am." Okay? And all that is, the I am, all that is the state of being verb, the verb is in the perfect tense, which is timeless. All right, so you can say I am that I am, or I was always what I always will be. That's kind of the idea behind I am what I am, okay? And so a very powerful statement of eternality. Before Abraham was, I was in the burning bush talking to Moses. This is essentially what the Lord was saying in John 8:58 when he uses the I am, the ego a me, which is a reference to the tetragrammaton. All right, it'd be like one of you saying, "Before my great-great-grandfather ever walked the earth, I was already alive and well somewhere else." That's essentially how the Lord blew those guys away. He really did. So the Lord's making an even much greater statement, actually, than that. He's not only referencing his preexistence, but by employing the tetragrammaton, that's what really got them. I mean, it was a sin for the Jews to even speak the name Jehovah. And here the Lord was doing it. That's essentially what he was doing. He was claiming to be the pre-existent Jehovah in John 8:58. And then still in John 10:30, the Lord said that he and the Father were one. What do we know about the Father? He made that statement several times. And I'm just picking John 10:30 as one of the instances, but several times he claimed, I and my Father are one. So whatever is true of the Father, whatever attributes could be applied to him, would be equally true of Christ, because they both possess the exact same substance. They don't share it. It's not mixed amongst them, all right? They each possess 100% of the same essence of one God, all right? And we've already established the fact that God the Father is eternal, okay? Nobody disputes that. So if they truly are one, as the Lord claimed in John 10:30, then each one of them possesses the exact same attributes, including the intransitive ones that are inherent amongst them as deity. All right. Again, all this is concrete evidence that Christ is the God of the universe. A sixth one is in John 17:5 in the upper room, right before he slaughtered for the sins of the world. He speaks about the glory that he had before he came into the world. John 17:5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. In other words, before there was even a globe, before the Garden of Eden, before there was any living thing on the earth, before Adam and Eve was made and formed. The Lord said, I existed and I was in full splendor as the existing one. So he's once again right in the upper room there, right after the Last Supper, affirming that he and the Father did indeed share the same full effulgence of divine glory, deity, long before anything was ever created. Before there was a Garden of Eden, there was Christ, who radiated beauty and glory as a substantial, incorporeal, pre-existent spirit that had always been in that condition. Christ wasn't always flesh and blood. In fact, for eons and eons and endless eons with no end in the past, he was nothing but a spirit. He was a spirit. Incorporeal means no body. He was not encased in anything. Okay? That happened at a point in time. But he was still a person, even though he was incorporeal. All right, so I just gave you four passages in John. Does anybody else have anything to say about this? Well, actually, yes. Somebody might wonder, well, does Paul disagree? And the answer is absolutely not. In Colossians 1:17, Paul says, he is before all things. Anything that could be called a thing, Christ existed before the thing, because he made the thing. He had to be there to make the thing. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. All right, so who is this eternal person that's actually keeping together all these molecules and atoms in their perfect form and making sure that everything is not just exploding in one massive, spontaneous combustion? It's the Lord Jesus Christ doing that. Okay? His identity is clear in that Colossians 1:17 passage, because in the context in verse 14, it's absolutely talking about him. It says in Colossians 1:14, speaking of the one in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He's talking about Christ. And so when you get to 17, he's still talking about Christ when he mentions this one who was before all things. Okay? The Lord Jesus is the topic of discussion in the entire extended context. In fact, in Colossians 1, beginning in verse 13, clear down to verse 22, he is the total subject of that whole passage. And verse 17 comes right smack in the middle of the passage. All right, that's Paul. How about any place else? Any place else in Scripture? Any other person, any other biblical writer that affirms this fact of eternality? Well, yeah, the Apostle John does also. In fact, the book of Revelation actually sandwiches the whole thing. Revelation begins and ends with this statement of Christ's eternality. Okay, Revelation 1, verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Okay, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come. So you can hear the three time zones there. I currently exist now. I was, and again, the tense, imperfect, all the way into the indefinite past. And I am to come, all right, the reference is into the future. Okay, I'm the Almighty. So Revelation 1:8, and then down nine more verses in verse 17, chapter 1. Christ is the first and the last of everything. Okay, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Well, what's he saying? Why would he say that? And he's trying to comfort John. John is about ready to die. He can't stand the beauty. He can't stand the power of the holiness and the radiance that he's seeing. And so Christ is comforting him with this fact of his eternality. I'm the one who's always been, right? I'm the only one. There's nobody, never been anybody else like me. I'm the one that's always been. And that comforted John. And then Revelation ends in chapter 22 with this same statement of this attribute of eternality. Christ is the beginning and the ending of everything. Revelation 22:13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So you got three different ways of saying the same thing there. Okay, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, first and last. And in all three passages in the book of Revelation, it's Christ who's actually making the claim, right? He's actually doing the talking in those passages. Okay, claims of eternality. Nobody else that ever walked the earth or flew through the heavens could ever make any kind of claim such as that. And then once again, a person can believe whatever he wants about the Bible or even Christ for that matter, but the thing that cannot be legitimately denied is that these things have been clearly recorded and that the claims have been made unambiguously. All right, that means there's no confusion. If you insist on denying the fact that Christ is the eternal God of glory, then you have to also simultaneously deny anything that would substantiate you as a Bible believer. You're also denying the veracity of Scripture, because the Scriptures clearly make these statements. Okay, I just gave you 10 of them. And there's a lot more, friends. Trust me, I'm not just saying that. You know, sometimes a teacher or a preacher will say, and I can go on and on and on, and they really can't. But I really could, right? There's lots more statements than this. I think these are some of the most least ambiguous, in my opinion. That's why I put them on your sheet. Okay. So, you and I had a beginning. The Lord Jesus did not. That means he must be God. That's how he could have ordained the boundaries of our lives and actually inserted himself into time in such a way that to him a thousand years is one day and one day is a thousand years. If he's timeless, he's already been there. It's an astonishing, think of him on top of the Empire State Building. What's the highest building in the world? He's on top of Mount Everest. And he can look down and see all the, you know, well, the Empire State Building, let's use that. And let's say that there's a parade. It begins on 56th Street and it ends here on 12th Avenue. All right. I'm on 30th Street waiting for the thing to pass me. I can only see what I can see from the ground floor. But he sees the whole thing from the beginning to the end. He encompasses it all. All right. That's a very inadequate picture of his timelessness. He sees the beginning from the end because he is the beginning from the end. He has no beginning. He has no end. All right. That brings us to attribute number two. Jesus Christ has the attribute of omnipresence. Okay? And this is a long one. Let's just introduce it. What is omnipresence? Well, it's just what it sounds like. It's this peculiar perfection of God and God alone that makes him everywhere present at the same time. And the big $50 word that I've been using with you on this is ubiquity, all right? Ubiquity means everywhere at the same time. Every other being, except for God, is restricted to one given place at one time, including the devil, all right? Animals, angels, what have you. Only God has this attribute of ubiquity, where he can be present at all times, everywhere. And if you think about it, God could not be an accurate judge if he didn't have this attribute, right? He has to be an eyewitness to everything, instantly aware of what's happening at every time and every place that a man can be. Okay, you and I cannot do that. But if you stack this attribute up against the Lord Jesus, you'll find that there are times when he claimed or demonstrated that he had the attribute. Let's just go through a few of them before we quit tonight. In Matthew 18 and verse 20, the Lord Jesus uttered a phrase that I pray a lot, frankly. I'll usually say this in my prayers when I'm praying publicly in a service. He says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." What if there's 25,000 groups of two or three or more around the world, all gathered in Jesus' name at the same time? Well, his statement is there. He's in all 25,000 groups simultaneously. 100% of him is in that arena. Try to think about that one. I mean, here we are. We're all here, right? However many there are of us in this building tonight. The same thing is true maybe in Tennessee, okay? Somebody in Tennessee is having a Wednesday night service. It's already done by now, but tonight that did happen. Christ was there. Let's leave it on the West Coast. Let's say there's a church down in L.A. County that's having a Wednesday night service. They're in the same time zone as us. They're meeting right now. Christ is there with them, okay? And you can multiply it by as many as there is. It doesn't matter how many there are. He's in every single one of them. Okay? He'll be with us in our session on the Lord's Day. He's going to be with us there, just as he will be with those who will be gathered in Sierra Leone, Germany. It doesn't matter where they're gathered. He's there on the Lord's Day. Now, if you think about it, we pray with this at the back of our mind, although it's not in the forefront, right? We're not consciously thinking about omnipresence when we pray, but we're banking on it to being a fact, or we wouldn't pray at all, okay? We believe that God is right there listening to our every word, right, especially in a life and death situation. Okay. Let's do one or two more. Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, what did he say to those guys? I am with you alway, right? Even unto the end of the world. How can Christ be with each one of those disciples who will be spread out across the whole world at the same time? Right? Unless he were omnipresent, unless he was actually God. You know, think about it. When the Lord walked on water, you go to Mark 6, and you find Jesus there. He's walking on water in verses 46 through 49. And the mountain that he had retired, the Bible says he went into this mountain to pray. That was 5 miles away from the boat. 5 miles away. Now, he couldn't even have seen them with high-powered binoculars from where he had been, right? Plus, he walks past their boat, it says, in the fourth watch of the night, and it's pitch black out. There's no night lights out there. It's pitch black. So how in the world did he see them straining at the oars? He tells them, I saw you all straining at the oars. How did he see that? So far away, unless he was omnipresent. Okay? He doesn't have Superman maybe he does, but that's not what the issue was. He was there with them the whole time, even though he was in the mountain also. Somebody says, well, I don't know that the scenario in Mark 6 is really about omnipresence. Well, this is. How about John 1? And his confrontation, it wasn't a confrontation, but his meeting up with Nathanael. Remember that? Jesus, it says in John 1:47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. And Nathanael's a little bit taken aback by that. How do you know? I never saw you a day in my life. Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Now, how in the world could he have done that unless he was everywhere at the same time? In fact, the fig tree episode made such a profound impression on Nathanael that what immediately comes out of Nathanael's mouth is one of the great professions of faith in the scriptures. I mean, we think of Thomas, my Lord and my God. We think of Peter's, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's some great professions of faith in scripture, but Nathanael's often goes overlooked. It's equally as great, you see. John 1:49, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. That's a messianic term. Thou art the King of Israel. And what Nathanael was saying, without saying it, was, man, that was some apologetic. That was amazing. It was Christ displaying an attribute that only God has. Now, friends, understand what happened there. The Lord was not speculating that Nathanael was probably in the middle of the day and the burning sun of the Mediterranean East, that he wasn't just, he must have been assuming that he was relaxing under one of the many fig trees in that area. That's not what was happening. He said, I saw you. All right. That was not some kind of lucky guess of high probability. All right. And he wasn't doing prisms, you know, where he was, you know, someplace miles away, but his vision could bend corners or go halfway around the globe and bend and turn. That's not what was going on there. He was right there in that spot for him to be able to make that claim. It was a demonstration of his omnipresence. I saw you. I was right there with you. And only God can make that claim. All right, I think we'll stop there tonight, and we'll pick it up next week with attribute number 3 that only God can have.